Have your Bibles open to Joshua chapter 22, and please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Joshua 22. It's rather a lengthy chapter, but we'll read it in its entirety. Joshua 22, almost at the end of this book, just a couple more chapters left after tonight, so looking forward to that, and looking forward to transitioning to the book of Judges. And boy, what a roller coaster book of Judges is. All right, first, Joshua chapter 22. This is the reading of God's Word. Then Yehoshua summoned the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh and said to them, "You have kept all that Moshe, the servant of the Lord, commanded you and have listened to my voice in all that I commanded you. You have not forsaken your brothers these many days to this day, but have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brothers, as he spoke to them. Therefore turn now and go to your tents, to the land of your possession, which Moshe, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan. Only be very careful to observe the commandments and the law which Moshe, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God and walk in all his ways and keep his commandments and hold fast to him and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul." So Yehoshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents. Now to the one half tribe of Manasseh, Moshe had given a possession in Bashan, but to the other half, Yehoshua gave a possession among their brothers westward beyond the Jordan. So when Yehoshua sent them away to their tents, he blessed them and said to them, "Return to your tents with great riches and with very much livestock, with silver, gold, bronze, iron, and with very many clothes. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brothers." The sons of Reuven and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh returned home and departed from the sons of Israel at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the land of Gilead and to the land of their possessions which they had possessed, according to the command of the Lord through Moshe. When they came to the region of the Jordan, which is in the land of Canaan, the sons of Reuven and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh built an altar there by the Jordan, a large altar in appearance. And the sons of Israel heard it and said, "Behold, the sons of Reuven and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built an altar at the frontier of the land of Canaan in the region of the Jordan on the side belonging to the sons of Israel." When the sons of Israel heard of it, the whole congregation of the sons of Israel gathered themselves at Shiloh to go up against them in war. Then the sons of Israel sent to the sons of Reuven and the sons of Gad and to the half-tribe of Manasseh into the land of Gilead, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, and with him 10 chiefs, one chief for each father's household from each of the tribes of Israel, and each one of them was the head of his father's household among the thousands of Israel. They came to the sons of Reuven and to the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh to the land of Gilead, and they spoke with them, saying, "Thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what is this unlawful act which you have committed against the God of Israel, turning away from following the Lord this day by building yourself an altar to rebel against the Lord this day? Is not the iniquity of Peor enough for us, from which we have not cleansed ourselves to this day, although a plague came on the congregation of the Lord, that you must turn away this day from following the Lord? If you rebel against the Lord this day, he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel tomorrow. If, however, the land of your possession is unclean, then cross into the land of the possession of the Lord, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take possession among us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, or rebel against us by building an altar for yourselves besides the altar of the Lord our God. Did not Achan the son of Zerah act unfaithfully in the things under the ban, and wrath fall on all the congregation of Israel, and that man did not perish alone in his iniquity?" Then the sons of Reuven and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh answered and spoke to the heads of the families of Israel, "The Mighty One, God, the Lord, the Mighty One, God, the Lord, he knows, and may Israel itself know, if it was in rebellion or if an unfaithful act against the Lord, do not save us this day. If we have built us an altar to turn away from following the Lord, or if to offer burnt offering or grain offering on it, or if to offer sacrifices or peace offerings on it, may the Lord himself require it. But truly we have done this out of concern for a reason, saying in time to come, and your sons may say to our sons, what have you to do with the Lord of God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Yarden a border between us and you. And you, sons of Reuven, sons of God, and you have no portion in the Lord, so your sons may make our sons stop fearing the Lord. Therefore we said, let us build an altar, not for burnt offering or for sacrifice. Rather, it shall be a witness between us and you and between our generations after us that we are to perform the service of the Lord before him with our burnt offerings and with our sacrifices and with our peace offerings, so that your sons will not say to our sons in time to come, you have no portion in the Lord. Therefore we said, it shall also come about, if they say this to us or to our generations in time to come, then we shall say, see, the copy of the altar of the Lord which our fathers made, not for burnt offering or for sacrifice, rather it is a witness between us and you. Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn away from following the Lord this day by building an altar for burnt offering, for grain offering, or for sacrifice, besides the altar of the Lord our God, which is before his tabernacle. So when Phinehas the priest and the leaders of the congregation, even the heads of the families of Israel who were with him, heard the words which the sons of Reuven and the sons of Gad and the sons of Manasseh spoke, it pleased them. And Phinehas, the sons of Eleazar the priest, said to the sons of Reuven and the sons of Gad and the sons of Manasseh, today we know that the Lord is in our midst, because you have not committed this unfaithful act against the Lord. Now you have delivered the sons of Israel from the hand of the Lord. Then Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, and the leaders returned from the sons of Reuven, from the sons of Gad, and the land of Gilead, and the land of Canaan, to the sons of Israel, and brought back word to them. The word pleased the sons of Israel, and the sons of Israel blessed God. And they did not speak of going up against them in war to destroy the land in which the sons of Reuven and the sons of Gad were living. The sons of Reuven and the sons of Gad called the altar witness, for they said, it is a witness between us that the Lord is God. Amen. Please be seated. I hope you all understood this chapter, because it's a complex chapter. Complex chapter with complex themes, subtleties that may not be immediately apparent to us. This entire chapter is about God's concern for the unity of His people and their faith to Him. Unless Israel is united in worship, she cannot be faithful to the Lord and continue to possess the land. Now, let's keep that in mind. Unless we are united in one purpose, in one mind, in one faith, one Lord, one hope of our calling, one baptism, and one God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, unless there is a strength in the unity, we cannot continue to effectively serve the Lord. God has never saved us to be alone. He has saved us to be with other Christians. And so it's very important that we understand the importance of fidelity and unity in the Christian walk. Do a study on all the commands of God that involve you and look at a concordance and see how many of those passages have the plural you and not the singular you. You'll be amazed at how many plural yous there are. And it's our English translation that kind of betrays us, and we become all self-focused and existentialistic, as if God's word is talking just solo to me rather than to the body of Christ, the church, believers. Some have seen this passage and argue that the 2.5 tribes of the Transjordan received hostile misunderstanding from their fellow countrymen because they've unnecessarily built the altar in presumption. There may be some tinge of truth in that, but I just don't see it. I see most of this chapter as a positive thing in the midst of a potentially very ugly and negative thing. Israel gathered together for war. That could have been unnecessary bloodshed. Of course, the Lord prevented it, and He blessed it. So it turned out really well, considering how dark it was. Immediately after the 2.5 tribes of the Transjordan went back to receive their allotted inheritance, first act that they did was build an altar. They crossed back the Jordan and they built it on the western side, not on their side. That kind of tells you what their motive was. If they wanted to use this altar, this huge altar, as a substitute sacrifice, so early on after they received their inheritance, then they would have built it on their side for easy access. They didn't do that. They built it on the western side, where the 9.5 tribes live. Why did they do that? Well, the narrator doesn't say. As a matter of fact, he doesn't resolve this narrative until verse 30. He leaves the details out. He simply states the matter that it caused such great misunderstanding that a civil war was about to break out. And he masterfully tells bits and pieces at a time, and he unravels a little bit more, a little bit more, a little bit more detail until everybody, the audience, finally gets it. That's how the whole section is set up. Others have argued that this near civil war looks prophetically to the future time when the judges were altar building apart from God's ordained center of worship caused apostasy. There's a lot of truth in that. But that may be. This chapter, however, chapter 22, has no hint of that. And so we need to look a little forward into the future and maybe look at these things. Obviously, these two views are negative, clearly. The positive interpretation of this passage is quite contrasting. Those who take a positive spin on this chapter say that their holy jealousy, therefore, in these circumstances, was no more a proper expression of their intense concern for the glory of God and the honor of His institutions. But their zeal was tempered by the meekness of their wisdom, therefore proceeding to extremities, they determined to send an embassy to inquire into the facts, and if their suspicion were confirmed, to see whether they could not be prevailed upon any milder methods to abandon their wicked enterprise, to convince the Transjordan tribes to abandon their wicked enterprise. Very positive interpretation on it. In light of these interpretive difficulties, what are we to make of this chapter? Some see it as very negative. The Transjordan tribes, they should not have gone over to that other side in the first place. And right here in the midst of this chapter, Phinehas even says, hey, if this is going to cost you a big stumble, come and live with us. But don't drag us into God's discipline by you building an altar unlawfully against the commandment of the Lord. We won't have it. And so one interpreter says they should have taken that advice. I don't think that really flies, because it was God who defeated Sihon and Og, the two powerful rulers that control that Transjordan area. If God defeated them, He intended to give that land to them or to someone. And there is no negative commentary on the fact that they possessed that land. So I just don't see the kind of negativity. And I don't know if I see such flowery positive aspect too, because if this were all positive and nothing negative, then why the great confusion? Why did the entire nation gather for war? And why was Phinehas, the priest, high priest Eleazar's son, sent along with the chief delegates of all the tribes and used such strong language of accusation? Great misunderstanding, no doubt. But is it just about misunderstanding? So you see the complexity of the whole section of Scripture here. So what we need to do is to get away from these perspectives and just focus, first of all, on the data. Let's focus on what is presently here in the text so that we don't get swayed by one view or another. First, Joshua commends the 2.5 tribes of the Transjordan and he blesses them. That's what it says in verse 6. He blesses them. Then Joshua is conspicuously absent from the narrative from that point on. While Phineas is conspicuously present and leading the investigation prompted by the hostile misunderstanding. So, right after the initial blessing, and Joshua basically gives the 2.5 tribes their honorable discharge and saying, the war's over, you guys can go back home, enjoy your goodies. Job well done. But remember, stay faithful. All right, he gives that little speech. And then Joshua just disappears from the narrative altogether. All right, so that's the second part. Joshua blesses them, positive. Then he disappears and Phinehas appears. Now thirdly, when the explanation is given and the data is observed, apostasy is ruled out. Hostility turns into peace and civil war is averted. As a matter of fact, it ends with praise, ends with thanksgiving. Finally, the altar is not torn down. It is not an offense to the Lord. Everybody is pleased by the answer. Rather, it is named. It is called witness, aid. So what could have been the total disaster, national civil war, turns out pretty well in the end. Now, right now, you're probably thinking, yep, it's positive. And I would have to agree with you, it's mostly positive. But there's a little dark cloud hovering over the horizon. To compound these things with the fact that the Lord defeated the kings, gave them the Transjordan land, even though we don't have a blatant, explicit statement that says that, Moses did allow the 2.5 tribes to receive that land. Yes, the desire for them to have that land because it was plentiful, and they had first dibs, and they had a lot of pasture lands, and so it was for economic reasons. Yes, it wasn't as pure as it could have been, but there is no further rebuke. As a matter of fact, Joshua commends these 2.5 tribes, saying that you have not reneged on your deal, and you have fought, and you have ensured that other tribes receive their land. Now you can go back. So they get their allotted land at the very end. So, the descriptive data should give us an overall sense of positive view of this chapter. As with the most passages in the book of Joshua, even the negative thing like Achan's sin turns out to be positive. Right? Even the coalition of the Canaanite tribes turn out to be positive. So this is a very optimistic book, the book of Joshua. This second generation that enter into the promised land actually pull off what seems impossible. The first generation completely failed to do it. They perished in the wilderness by unbelief. Except Joshua and Caleb. Here, this generation seems to be faithful to the very end, as a whole, as an entire nation, and they maintain unity, which is very surprising. At times, you know, because we are more sensitive to sin than the secular people. And we talk to the secular people about immorality, depravity, about unlawfulness, about disobedience. Most of the people in the secular world think that we're just too wacky religiously. But when we talk about these things in-house, everyone will nod and say, yeah, I'm depraved. Yeah, I struggle with sin. And we're not even talking about rampant depravity. We're talking about sin in the smallest doses that we sense, right? In our thoughts, in our attitudes, even the slip of the tongue. We struggle with that, and as we ought, as Christians. So no one's more sensitive to sin than believers, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And because of it, we tend to look at our lives as more of defeatistic. Who can conquer sin? Who can really have a mastery over this? I mean, we can't. And we can be very pessimistic at times, because we know that sin is ever before us. But the Word of God encourages us, both in the Old and the New Testament, that obedient people who love the Lord can be blessed, can be victorious, yes, and they will be led into ultimate victory. There is great hope. There's a positive hope when we follow God's chosen leader into obedience. Now we have the greater Joshua, we have the Lord Jesus Christ, and He leads us into full and complete victory. Sin will not have mastery over us. Paul beats his chest and says, "Who will rescue me from the body of this death?" And then he says, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." See? Our Lord. And so we can't always look at the negative aspect of we're weak, sin is strong, I lost this time. Yeah, but you may have lost that battle that time, but the war is already won. And so we need to think that way as we take that perspective into understanding this passage. And it should really encourage you that there is an Old Testament book where Israel as a nation is actually faithful. This is the one. And there are few glimpses of wonderful moments in Israel's history where people as a nation have a revival, are pure, faithful to the Lord. The heydays of David, the king. And here, the second generation under Joshua. Well, however, there is a tinge of darkness here. The Israelites should see a distant cloud on the horizon, an ominous sign mixed in with mostly positive message that the reader can pick up. Whatever the mistaken identity of the altar was, and it incited an entire nation of the Cisjordan to go on to a civil war against 2.5 tribes of the Transjordan, that's for certain. They were willing to kill and devastate their own brothers. That's pretty certain here. Furthermore, if we're not careful, we can quickly turn this chapter into a humanistic, moralistic exercise and miss the central focus of these final chapters of the book of Joshua. We can conclude that the proper application of this chapter is how to avert misunderstanding between believers, or the dangers of rumors and ways to avoid them, or making peace like Phinehas did, or when in doubt, check it out first, etc., etc., ad nauseum. And all these, nice and good little applications may come, but that's not the central focus of this chapter at all. The central focus of the passage, as well as the following two chapters, all include a gathering of people summoned by Joshua. Here, Joshua summons the 2.5 tribes, blesses them, warns them, sends them off. And then he disappears from this chapter. Next two chapters, he appears. And he summons the entire nation. And so he gives two double farewell addresses. And we're going to take a look at that. So there's a theme here in these last three chapters. And it's placed at the very end. Joshua reminds his audience of God's faithfulness. And so Israel must also be faithful to God of faithfulness in their covenant. To enjoy the good land, they need to be faithful to the Lord. It is only a fitting response to what God has done for them. So it's the same theological vein as Paul's admonition to the Romans. And Romans chapter 12, verse 1, he says, Therefore, my dear brothers, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. Therefore, in view of all that God has accomplished for us in our salvation through Christ, Romans chapters 1 through 11, we need to be faithful to God in obedience. So the focus is on Israel's faithfulness to God's faithfulness. The key to Israel's faithfulness is in unity in worship. Unity in worship. Why does God insist that He alone be worshipped? Because He alone deserves worship. Why does God insist that there's only one place of all the places that should be worshipped? It's because there must be one faith. One place points to one faith. One faith and one gathering, one way of salvation. Very narrow, very limited. God's way, not man's way. That keeps the nation together. They find their identity when they gather together. When they're scattered and doing their own thing, they may be pretty close to the borders of their enemies, and they may be surrounded by aliens and even pagans. But when they come together, they know who they are. They belong to the Lord. He redeemed them, blessed them, They live in that land because God has graciously provided for them. And that's why for us, in the New Testament believers, we don't have a physical property and land that we associate with, but we do have our commonality as the body of Christ as we come together. And so this follows in the same vein as Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25. Let us consider how to stimulate one another unto our loving good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together. That's why a personal, private Christianity is a contradiction. If something happens when we gather and assemble together, the Holy Spirit moves in and out from us, unites us together, helps us understand our identity and our purpose. And the writer of Hebrews says, as the habit of some. Some people are in the habit of not doing this. But encouraging one another. How do you encourage somebody when you don't show up? And all the more you see the day drawing near. You see, our identity and our effectiveness is unity in worship as well. And Jesus said that. A new commandment I give to you, he said in John 13:34, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you have love one for another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. And that's why we unite in worship and fellowship. Where God is worshipped, where his word is proclaimed, where we fellowship together and have things in common. That's what the word koinonia means. That's the same for us. In order for us to remain faithful to the Lord, we must not forsake a loving fellowship, a gathering of outworking corporate worship where we adore God and obey His word expounded. So let's learn these lessons well from this complex and instructive chapter. First, let's look at Joshua's commendation for Israel's fidelity. Here, the 2.5 tribes, I will consistently name it because it's hard for me to keep saying 2.5 tribes of Gad, Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh. The author consistently does this. And you know why. Because he wants to distinguish the 2.5 tribes from all of the sons of Israel. And he does this masterfully by repeating the same phrase over and over and over again until the very end. So there's a separation of these 2.5 tribes. We will now, from this point on, call them Transjordan tribes. They're short. And then the 9.5, we will call them Cisjordan tribes. Transjordan and Cisjordan. You got your geographical bearing all straight, right? All right, let's look at verses 1 to 8 really quickly. Verse 1, Joshua summons them. You'll notice that that's a key theme, opening of each section of the last three chapters, including this one. Here Joshua summons the Transjordan tribes. And then in verse 2, Joshua commends them for their faithful execution of the commands given to them by Moshe and Joshua himself. Again, Moshe is called the Eved Adonai, or the servant of the Lord. And that's another theme that's woven in throughout the book of Joshua. And finally, Joshua is called Eved Adonai. All right, now verse 3 and 4. Joshua is commending them for being faithful and not defecting in the midst of the battle and fighting valiantly to the very end. They have not forsaken their brethren. And he says, therefore, turn now and go to your tents. That's Hebraism by saying go home. Because they lived in tents all their lives in the wilderness. And they were stationed in tents at Gilgal and then Shiloh. They didn't have their possessions. They were living in tents. Now they go back to their permanent dwelling. And so verse 5 is the only caution that we see here. Joshua cautions them. He had urged Israel to be loyal to the Lord. In the very first chapter of Joshua, verse 12 to 15, he said this to the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Yehoshua said, remember the word which Moshe, the Eved Adonai, commanded you, saying, Adonai, your God, gives you rest and will give you this land. Your wives, your little ones, and your cattle shall remain in the land which Moshe gave you beyond the Jordan. But you shall cross before your brothers in battle array, all your valiant warriors, and shall help them until the Lord gives your brothers rest as he gives you. Notice the term rest now has to do with victory and inheritance more than just cessation of physical labor. Then you shall return to your own land and possess that which Moshe Eved Adonai gave to you beyond the Jordan toward the sunrise. So, this chapter, along with the next two chapters, look both back to that event of the past and looks forward into their future. So the future faithfulness and loyalty to Yahweh is crucial to Israel's blessings. That's why they must learn their lessons from the past. And we must as well. So Joshua warns them, cautions them, be very careful to observe the commandment of the law. That's very important because they're going on the other side. And they need to be very faithful, even though they are blocked by this natural barrier of a river, a rift valley that's over 160 miles long, up and down. That's a formidable barrier. What will they do when the majority of their brethren are not looking over them, their shoulders? Well, don't worry, their Levites are going to be scattered among them. But Joshua cautions them, you need to be careful. And that's very important for us, right? Especially when we're away from corporate fellowship and close accountability. That's an important reminder for us that we need to be diligent, discipline our lives toward godliness. And that's why we're not surprised when suddenly gross sin overtakes us and go, well, how did that happen? It happened because we weren't vigilant. So Joshua cautions them. Verses 6 to 8, Joshua blesses them. The elaboration of the details here in verses 6 to 8 detail the spoils of war, highlight the rich blessings of the Lord given to Israel for their faithfulness to His mission, for His name, for His glory. That's what that mission in Canaan was all about. They were supposed to wipe out the inhabitants because it was God's mission. And for His name, and for His glory. And so they were faithful. And they did what God had commanded them. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brothers. This final phrase looks back to the faithfulness and the idolatrous heart of Achan or Achan, who wanted his own possession against God's glory, His will, and joyful sharing with others. He wanted to have his first. He didn't care if it was forbidden. It was under the ban. It should be dedicated unto the Lord, that it's about God's glory. Beware, lest you call yourself a Christian and seek your own rather than God's glory. Because those are the kinds of people that attempt to drag the name of our Lord and Savior, whom we love, through the mud of human opinion because they seek their own rather than the Lord's. Beware. It's an important warning as well. But also, be blessed. When you seek first His kingdom, His righteousness, God will richly reward beyond your wildest imagination, both here and now, and of course, eternally. In this world, we will have tribulations. The Lord told us so. But this is not where we get our due. But we have our inheritance secured in heaven for us in Christ. And so, be also aware that the Lord has rich blessings for those who are faithful to Him. So this chapter should remind us that God's blessing is upon those who are faithful to Him. Why? Because He's a faithful God. Now let's take a look at verses 9 to 20. We've seen Joshua's commendation to the 2.5 tribes of the Transjordan for their fidelity. Now let's look at the clash in hostility. The clash and hostility. Verses 9 to 10 describe the incident which led to this conflict. The narrator masterfully withholds crucial parts of the narrative and leaves the reader guessing about the reason why the 2.5 tribes of the Transjordan decided to build an altar in the first place. Three times the location of the altar is mentioned. The narrator also gives its description, a large altar in appearance. The sheer size of the altar may indicate some suspicion to those who have heard about such things. A clear prohibition is given against such altar building according to Deuteronomy 12, verse 2 and 3. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nation whom you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. You shall tear down their altars, smash their sacred pillars, burn their asherim with fire, and you shall cut down the engraved images of their gods and obliterate their name from that place. Now, these are the places where they so-called worship, but it was places of orgy. Horrible practices. So to prevent apostasy and deterioration of pure worship of Yahweh, the Lord insisted that no Israelite should ever build an altar or ever even attempt to worship at a center that He did not designate. There will be one central location. And right now, currently at this time in Israel's history during the time of Joshua, it was at Shiloh. It had changed to Shiloh. Gilgal was the first base camp where they set up monuments of the hill, Foreskin Hill, remember that one? And then they moved over to Shiloh. And there, it would be there for a long, long time. One altar was designed to keep that one faith, to naturally unite one people under one God. And so we need to be careful of those who want to base their worship not on the unity of the Scriptures, one faith, one Lord, one baptism, one calling, one God, but on diverse experiences of men and trendy interpretations. Such things will lead to the same kind of Canaanite apostasy. Why does the church become weakened? Because they deviate from the truth and they practice man-made religion rather than preserving the purity of a God-given faith practiced in religion. Religion is not a dirty word, by the way. It's practice of our faith. But when that faith is man-made, then it's very dirty. And so we need to be very careful that we do not deviate from the biblical model of worship. If you go and study a first century worship, because they didn't have a central temple, it was destroyed after AD 70, and even before then, only the Jews went there to meet because it was a very convenient meeting place in Jerusalem, obviously. And so they met there, and they witnessed to Jews first because they thought that the gospel was for the Jews first. And that's why Peter was so shocked that the gospel was also for the Gentiles, and the Holy Spirit came upon the Gentiles too at Cornelius' place. And so, for the Jews and for the early believers, they went to the temple because it was convenient, not because it was holy. And that was the place. Later on, the development after the temple, a full development of local homes or wherever people assembled, we people being the temple of God and the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, was fully realized and understood in the New Testament times. Apostle Paul taught that everywhere he went. And so it was never localized in a place or a shrine or a city or a town. It was never considered more holy than others. It was wherever people come. So when we gather, we take our temple with us. This is not the temple. And so when God's people gather together, we are the temple. And when God's people get together in a certain place, in a certain location, in one heart, one faith, one Lord, one calling, one baptism, one God and Father of all, the Holy Spirit works in and amongst God's people, and God is glorified. When we deviate from that, fragment from that, and we distort that, then we fall into the Canaanite apostasy. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. You can worship any way you want, any place you want. The Lord said, smash them all down. Only one way. And it's still the same way today. There's only one way and one approach to God. It is by faith, through Christ's finished work, and according to Scripture. That's why we need to continue to maintain the purity of our doctrine and of our practice. Verse 11 to 12 points to the rumor which led to the conflict. We saw the incident which led to the conflict. the Transjordan tribes built an altar, a large one. And the narrator masterfully withholds the details and just states the fact. That's what happened. And then the rumor. The news got around that at the frontier of the land of Canaan, notice, in the region of the Jordan, on the side belonging to the sons of Israel. Notice how the language is meticulously prepared. Sons of Israel versus the sons of Reuben, Gad, and half-tribe of Manasseh. Again, the separation language. And the location of this altar. Right at the frontier land, right at the border. It's most likely right across near Jericho, because that's where they crossed. It was most likely there within the buffer zone between Benjamin and Judah, where no one has actually settled yet. Most likely right there. And it was huge in size, it says. It's large. So it could have been very much visible from afar. Especially if you were in a high country and it was down in the Jordan Valley, it would have been easily seen. Listen to what one commentator wrote on this narration here. He said, without attempting to find the truth, they rushed to make war. There's not much of sweet reasonableness in the world. The problem of all time is how to put the round table of common negotiation in place of arbitration of the sword. Wow. Fancy commentary and saying, why can't we all get along and put our sword away? Listen to what another commentator wrote. It is a sign of health that Israel is so stirred by even the appearance of unfaithfulness. So which is it? Well, from a humanistic vantage point, what Israel was about to do seemed overly rash. They heard they're building an altar, let's go kill them all. That sounds rash. But from a theological point of view, what they were prepared to do was of courageous faith. Courageous faith. And so that's what we see here. The rumor incited alarm, anger, courage. Let's look at verses 13 and 14. Then the sons of Israel sent to the sons of Reuven and sons of Gad, half-tribe of Manasseh. They sent a delegation, right, into the land of Gilead. Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest. Now, Phinehas appears here. That could be due to Eleazar's age. Eleazar could be very near death or retirement age. And also, Phinehas has already proven to be a zealous defender of the Lord's honor at Baal of Peor. He is also positioned to be the next in line to be the high priest. And so this is a religious matter which required an expert investigation. Who better than to send Phinehas? No doubt. It didn't say, but most likely Joshua had something to do with that. Now let's take a look at the indictment here, verses 15 to 20. It's the lengthiest. And there's some strong words used here. There's already an assumption. So Phinehas doesn't ask questions wanting to know. He's really actually indicting by these questions. Why did you do this? And the assumption is very strong here. So Phinehas' indictment filled with vocabulary which described the apostate behavior of the unfaithful people at Baal of Peor and of Achan, especially Achan. The term for here, unfaithful act, is Ma'al. And the same word appears about Achan's unfaithful act in verse 16. So Israel had not forgotten what happened at Baal of Peor, where Moabite women, incited by Balaam's counsel to Balak, the king of Moab, who caused Israelite men to commit harlotry and bow down to Moabite idols, and initiated interfaith marriage that cost 24,000 lives through a plague that came upon the congregation. And even in recent memory, Achan's personal sin spread not only through his family, but the whole nation suffered a defeat at Ha'ai. Remember that? And Achan did not perish alone, as Phinehas indicted in his iniquity, but cost the lives of 36 men, valiant warriors. John Calvin comments, if we see pure worship of God corrupted, we must be strenuous to the utmost of our ability in vindicating it. If we see a corruption, then we must do everything within our power to turn it around. Application here. We're living in a pluralistic society with rich cultural blessings. I mean, I like the fact that I can go within any driving distance, enjoy some of the wonderful foods from all the world here in the Bay Area. We're so much richer because of different ethnicities and cultures who bring the best of their background and share in this wonderful marketplace of pluralistic society. However, at the same time, we're at peril when we lose a passionate piety for true worship of God, thinking that when they bring their pagan ideas and worship, that it is still compatible with the truth of God. It is not. In light of the many, many false and compromised options that's out there in our society, we must never buckle. We must never yield. We must be unyielding, because truth bows to no one. It is the supreme king of all kings. It demands everything else. All ideas and all thoughts bow to it, because truth comes from God. So in our attempt to be nice to people, to appear most tolerant to people, we may compromise the truth of the gospel. If not the truth of the gospel, maybe the passion for the gospel. That we may be speaking the truth, but if we are not very passionate about that truth, people may look at that and say, well, that's just, it works for you, that's fine. It's not for me. But we need to say, no, sir. There's only one gospel, one Savior. It works for everybody. And if you reject this gospel, you will have no other. You need to be passionate about that. And so what we have here in this section of Scripture is the clash, a crisis of hostility. So when we have these kinds of events appearing in the church, in our faith, then what do? Well, praise God. As God invisibly working sovereignly behind the scenes to reveal the wonderful motivations for the Transjordan tribes, but also say at the same time, given His Holy Spirit guidance to completely dispel this misunderstanding and bring about His glorious purposes, it's quite amazing. So we've seen Joshua's commendation of the Transjordan tribes for their fidelity, and the clash which prompted the hostility, and then now we see the reason. Finally, we're getting to a little bit of insight of why they did what they did. The confession of anxiety. Confession of anxiety. I work really hard to get these outlines just catchy, you know. All right, so commendation for the fidelity, clash in hostility, confessions of anxiety. Okay, here it is, verse 21 to 29. The explanation of the Transjordan tribes invoked the name of God in three separate piling on sequence. All right, this is the most unusual and unique in biblical account here. Verse 22, El Elohim Yahweh, El Elohim Yahweh, twice. The Mighty One is translated, verse 22, God, the Lord. Now, the Lord in all caps here is the divine name. The Mighty One, that's El. El Elohim Yahweh, El Elohim Yahweh, twice. Twice repetition of the three separate references of God demonstrate the most sincere, forceful, and solemn confession. He knows, they say. And may Israel itself know. The Transjordan tribes confess their confidence in the all-knowing God, that He knows the whole matter, and that Israel should also understand. So they invoke upon themselves a severe penalty for unfaithfulness. They say, if it was rebellion or unlawful act against the Lord, do not save us this day. We're willing to accept the full consequences, complete annihilation. There is any wrongdoing, any wrong motive. They had nothing to hide, they said. They were eager to prove their innocence. They were transparent in their statements. That may be very difficult for us to understand, why they did what they did. They said that they did what they did, number one, because of geographical boundaries. Maybe very difficult for us to understand. But let's put it to you this way. If you were living back in the 80s, before the Berlin Wall came down, and you had relatives on this side, in the East Berlin, you were a West Berliner, you would have a hard time getting in there. And if you did get in there under a very limited pass, you would be watched by the secret police. And it would be very difficult for your relative because they could be interrogated. All kinds of things could happen. So it could be very difficult. Now, if you were living in South Korea and you wanted to visit North Korea through the DMZ, it would be virtually impossible. So there could be walls of separation and natural barriers that we can understand in our context. That's what the Jordan River was, 160 miles of a rift valley that really caved in certain places. It was hundreds of feet under sea level. And so in this vast plain with a concave curvature of the land with water constantly flowing most of the time of the year, and during the full flood of the spring, it would be just impassable. And it was fast flooding too. So back in those days, it would be hard to even navigate a small boat or a raft without getting swept away. So it would be a dangerous place. We live in the era of bridges and airplanes, so it's no big deal. Helicopter rides, no big deal. But back then, it was considered impassable. And if you really wanted to get onto the other side, you have to make an 8-day journey all the way around to get away from these natural barriers and to find the easiest crossing point and to get to your destination. So this was difficult. That's why the Lord only allowed 3 times a year for an adult male, 20 years or over, to come to the central meeting place, which was at Shiloh, which is central Canaan. So they would have to cross at those points. But thankfully, because they knew exactly when they were supposed to show up, they could make plans, right, to do so. If they didn't show up because of this natural barrier and boundary, then they would slowly begin to lose their identity and their worship. They would be closer and closer to their pagan neighbors and their enemies and would adopt their values and their ideas, but they would be further and further away from the central worship of the Lord. Now, of course, thankfully, the Levites would be there, inciting them, encouraging them. But even if you had your pastor telling you what you need to do, do you faithfully follow? See how difficult that is? So unless there is a commitment for central worship, it would be very difficult. So in the mind of the Transjordan tribes, it was just very difficult for them to maintain this. They were willing to cross, but they knew that this was not going to be an easy thing. So the Transjordan Israelites had good reasons to feel such anxiety. They feared that such permanent barrier would naturally separate the tribes in the future. They themselves, in their generation, they were willing to stay the course and be faithful, but there's no guarantee for them. They said, what if our children lose this? Not only that, he said, what if they become marginalized? That the prejudice of the 9.5 tribes said, well, you guys are far from us. You decided to live over there. You're way beyond the river. You have no part in us. What about the danger of their children departing from the Lord and the prejudice due to the barrier of the Jordan? And that's what they said. What will we do? And because of that, they said, and notice that the Transjordanians' principle concern, their key concern, is that their children may not have the equal rights of worship and freedom to move about on the western side of Canaan to get to the place of worship. Verse 25, for the Lord has made the Jordan a border between us and you and your sons, Reuben, and sons of Gad. You have no portion in the Lord. What if they say that? So it's a hypothetical what if. It's an anxiety about what could happen in the future. So narrator now gives the answer to the question, why? Why did they build this altar, this big altar, right at the frontier territory in the first place? Here is the response, verse 26. Therefore, we said, let us build an altar. not for burnt offering, for sacrifice. Rather, it shall be a witness between us and you and between our generation after us. Since Israelites have erected 7 memorials so far, all instructed by the Lord to do so, by the way, the Transjordanians took the liberty to erect another memorial, the 8th one, to be a witness between us and you, between our generation after us. And that's why it's called a copy of the altar here. They say they made a copy, not to offer sacrifice, but to stand as a memorial of remembrance. Made a copy of the altar that exists in Shiloh. I'd like to give my personal commentary on this kind of thinking. This is the dark cloud that I see. I see that people have good intentions, but they overdo it. There is no substitute for faithfulness in keeping God's commandments. No substitute. In other words, if you're not faithful, there is no guarantee that your children would be faithful. No substitute. You can send them to the best Christian school you want. You can send them to the Bible college. You think that they're going to be, you know, missionaries and saved and do all the work. You can do that all you want. There's no substitute for your prayer, your surrender to Christ, your commitment to the Word of God. No substitute. Now, they can build a big altar all they want. There's no guarantee that their children will look at that and go over there and saying, hey, let's go over and worship the Lord. They didn't do that, by the way, during the period of Judges, did they? Not at all. A borrowed conviction may end up being no one's conviction. No amount of substituting good ideas will prevent future generation to keep God's commandments. And that's why what you see here and what you study here is a testimony and behavior and commitments of a faithful generation of Israel. This is not an indication of all the generations of Israel. Let's be very sober-minded about that. Like, what your parents did in their faith, that was up to them. You couldn't control that. And you think that you have tremendous control over what your children may adopt or do or not do if the Lord so tarries, and they may be misguided as well. What you can control is you, your faithfulness, your obedience. By the way, isn't God's word sufficient? Didn't he say, 20 years and above, you shall show up and worship me? Didn't he give that commandment so that no one in Israel will ever feel alienated, separated? This is a national convocation. They got together and they held hands. They were one as brethren. There were 12 tribes, but there were one nation under one God with one faith. And it was different than everybody else. Wasn't that enough? Absolutely. This was unnecessary. Now, they had good intentions. The Lord, I think, blesses them for that, indirectly. The Lord's very silent in the whole matter. But it's inspired, so we can understand that. You can argue from silence that Phinehas was satisfied, the Israelites were satisfied. God is glorified when men praise God. I just want us to be clear on that. This is my commentary, by the way. You hold me to that. I just don't think that we have any control of any future generation's faith. We can pray and submit them to the Lord. There's no guarantee. All right? Future generations will soon forget why our generation fought so hard for the doctrines that we hold so dear, the practice that we hold so dear, why we try to stay away from experientialism or hip Christianity, user-friendly religion. Why we say no to these monuments of humanism and existentialism in our culture. Our previous generation of saints had different battles. It was a Trinitarian debate. It was Christological debate. It was the personality of the Holy Spirit. It was the inspiration of Scripture. Maybe those things were their debates, and they fought valiantly. They passed down the victory trophies to us, And we hold on to them. For us, it's even as fundamental as the gospel. What is even that about? Maybe we're just assuming, because we're a Bible church, that you come into these doors, you carry a Bible that everybody believes that the Bible is the Word of God. Maybe there's still some of us who are here who question. If I don't like it, I don't want to believe it. Maybe you think you're God. Maybe the doctrine of inerrancy and inspiration and full sufficiency of Scripture shouldn't be assumed. But we should diligently study it. And that we can defend our faith through the Bible, because it's self-authenticating. And we should never assume the gospel. It's because we're in a church, we do evangelism, and we preach the gospel, we talk about the cross, we talk about our Savior and all that. Everybody assumes, everybody knows. No, not really. Even the people who may know it may not feel a least bit convinced by it, nor desire to live it out. They may still be living a legalistic or licentious lifestyle and not be free to be held in bondage to God's grace, as the gospel demands. It's the deepening relationship with Christ, our Savior. There's no guarantee. You can erect all kinds of external things you want. That cannot change the heart. So the only thing that we can control by God's grace is your commitment to Christ here and now in this generation. Now we can pray for our children. We can be faithful to teach them the Word of God. And the book of Joshua leaves a commentary that says that generation and the generation that were influenced by that generation, they were faithful. But after those guys went, they became apostate. Wow. There's a saying, even in conservative theological circles, a good seminary only lasts 25 years. The bad influences just keep coming. There is no substitute for faithfulness, people. The Lord has already given enough instructions to prevent any apostasy, any alienation. Anybody who wants to be self-authoring says, it's God, me, and the Bible, that's all I need. Well, you're not a Christian then. There are people who used to think like that. They're apostates. As we maintain the unity and the bond of peace and the Word of God, if you have your Bible, that your Bible should say that to you. Every adult male Israelite was commanded to appear before the Lord. Exodus 23:17. 3 times a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God. When they did it, they received the benefits, the blessing, their identity. They were invigorated to go back and live out their faith. If they didn't, they started slowly thinking, looking, and living like the pagan neighbors around them. Unless we seek first His kingdom and His righteousness in our lives, our children won't either. When the central sanctuary was abandoned as a true place of worship later on, the tribes then developed independent sanctuaries. That's exactly what happened during the period of Judges. So this kind of attitude of good will and intention can often turn bad. Now, did it turn bad in this generation? No. No. God bless this generation. They truly had good intentions. There's no guarantee of them. Many people have good intentions. They never work out. Let us be reminded of that. Let's be sober about that and not so do things for so far into the future that we fail to be faithful here and now. And we've seen Joshua's commendation of the 2.5 tribes of Transjordan for their fidelity. Commendation for fidelity. Clash and hostility. Confession and anxiety. And finally, conclusion in solidarity. Conclusion in solidarity, verse 30 to 34. The response of the Transjordan tribes pleased Phinehas and the leadership of the Cisjordan. Notice the joyful praise of Phinehas. Today we know that the Lord is in our midst. That's quite a statement, isn't it? Today we know. How does he know? Well, number one, there's no violence, no strife. He says, now you have delivered the sons of Israel from the hand of the Lord. A familiar and common word in the Old Testament here only appears once here, and it says, they did not speak of going up against them in war to destroy. See that term destroy? Shechat. That's a very common word in the Old Testament. This is the only appearance in the book of Joshua here, to destroy the land. So, they had intended to just wipe out the Transjordan. But, because of the Lord was in their midst, it was averted. Reason number two, God's people blessed God in praise. The sons of Israel blessed God. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu. And they started praising God, right? Amen. And so when God's people experience the blessed presence and the work of the Lord in their midst, they bless God. They become a blessing to God, and God blesses them in return. The Transjordanians testified in faith, the Lord is God. That's what their heap of uncut stones, as a big altar, was named. It was named Witness, saying that the Lord is God. Now, when you walk away from a heated situation like this in peace, in praise, and in prosperity, in faith, then you know that the Lord is in your midst. How will the world know that we are Jesus' disciples? Jesus said that you have love for one another. When God's people gather together to maintain their unity in the bond of peace, when they praise and adore and worship God, and when they practice biblical love, the world takes notice. You don't think the world takes notice? You think the world will keep ignoring? You know why the world ignores the church? Because the church looks so much like them. Why would they want more of them? But when the church is so alien, there is an alien worship. And an unbeliever should come in here and go, what in the world is this? What are these people talking about? Why do they behave like this? Do they actually understand this? What is this book that they're reading? What is this guy talking for an hour for? What is he saying? It should be so alien to them. And yet, they're going to say, there's something different here. God is certainly among you. How? Because we're so committed in love to one another. You know what happens when people don't love God? They're not committed to His glory. They're not praising Him. They're not loving the brethren. The world already has all that. But when we become the church that God wants us to be, then the world will knock on our doors and say, could we join? Because I want some of that stuff that you guys got. Could I join you? That's how it happened in the first century. And when we look like the world will ignore us. When we look like the church, there's no way that the world can ignore the church. Here, an amazing thing had happened. The solidarity of the nation was maintained. At a major national crisis, before a civil war, Joshua blesses the Transjordan people. They do something, whether in retrospect, wise or unwise, doesn't matter. They do it in faith, in desire to worship God, to preserve their faith, desiring that their children, future generations, would worship God as they do. That's a good motivation. God delivers them. God blesses them. They bless God. People grow in faith. Lord is God. And Phinehas says, everybody's happy about the confession of the faith of our brethren across the river. And you all can know that the Lord is doing this. He is maintaining this wonderful peace and faith and blessing. Know that the Lord is in your midst. It's a beautiful conclusion of this chapter. national solidarity, not just in uniformity or organizational unity, but in the faith that they both share together. The Lord's delighted when we have our common faith of honoring Him. Not only pleases us, it pleases Him. When God's people respond in faith to the faithfulness of God and worship the Lord in unity, God is glorified. And God's people are richly satisfied. Even when the circumstances are not quite there. And so in this first of three farewell speeches that Joshua will give, he gave his farewell speech to the Transjordan tribes first. Bye, guys. God's blessings to you. Be careful to be faithful to the Lord. And then he disappears from the scene. Not very reminiscent of our Lord Jesus Christ, who says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. I will be with you always to the very end of the age. Be faithful. I'm with you. His Spirit is with us. He is with us. He's sustaining us." How do you know that the Lord is in your midst? You're the living example. Your faith. Your peace. Your passion for God's glory. And when we share that together, it's not us doing it. It's the Lord. May the Lord bless you and give you all the joy of being His people and serving Him out of the greatness of His grace pour upon your lives. Let's pray. Father, thank you for blessing your people. That in the most uncertain of circumstances and the difficult of situations, that you bring so much good from it. You are so faithful to keep your promises, and you are faithful to bless every generation of people that belong to you, who call you by your name, to bless them and to be a blessing unto you. We're amazed at how you have so brought unity in the midst of such potential chaos in Israel. And when everyone is committed to your glory, everyone is committed to your will and your commandment revealed in your word, when everyone desires the same thing, what beauty and what harmony, what unity there is. And you are so faithful to those who are faithful to you. And may we be encouraged by the tremendous optimism that we sense from the book of Joshua, and especially this chapter, that what seems impossible, conquering sin, overcoming obstacles of death, and triumphing and serving and being fruitful and even leaving a legacy of faith, what seems so impossible with our struggle and our weakness of our flesh and with sin and power of this world, we thank you that all things are possible with you. And would you encourage your people to keep fighting the good fight and experience the victories that you give to them for obedience. Encourage your people and allow them not to look down upon the circumstances, but look up and see that you are in our midst working your wonders. And would your people continue to trust in you? And would you be glorified through your people? In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.